My senior year of high school, my friend Sam and I were hanging out on a Friday night, and we wanted to go see a movie. And the movie was titled Funny People. So already, we're going into this movie, and we're like, this is going to be funny. And we watched the trailer. And for that time, the early 2000s, it had some of the most notable like comedy actors in this movie. People like Adam Sandler, Seth Rogen. You can probably guess what kind of movie it is. So this, I'm not saying go home and watch this movie. That's not the application. This was Matt as a senior not following Jesus. But funny actors in it, and it's centered around Adam Sandler, who was a comedian in the movie as well. And so throughout the movie, they'd go to stand-up like comedy clubs, and they included some notable early 2000s actual real-life comics as well that would do bits throughout the movie as well. So Sam and I go to this thing. The movie's called Funny People. There's funny actors in it. There's comedians in it. It's about comedy. We're going to just bust a gut and be laughing ourselves silly on this Friday night. Well, as we go, sure, some of the moments from the trailer, as you probably can relate when you've seen this, like they save all the funny parts for just the trailer, right? And then you go like, oh, I already saw these. We're watching, those parts were funny. What we didn't expect is that this was going to be more of a drama than it was a comedy, because it actually really centered around this comedian, Adam Sandler's life that was falling apart. And at one moment, he's making everybody laugh on stage, and the next, he's dealing with the divorce with his wife and the fallout with his kids. It wasn't what these two 18-year-olds expected to go and watch or witness whatsoever, so much that we didn't enjoy the movie at all, because our anticipation is that we would be laughing, not dealing with this real, like, broken stuff that actually is happening in life. We wanted what we wanted out of the movie. We actually probably missed out on what was a better story than what we were anticipating, because our expectations were set so askew from what actually was going to happen. And I think we can have a similar struggle when we come to familiar stories or books of the Bible. We can have all this anticipation, all this expectation from some ways we've been conditioned to think about the story. Some of them really good, but some of them in there are things that we've picked up through a coloring sheet in Sunday school. Sometimes it's VeggieTales that's still embedded in us somewhere, where the lesson is actually to be like a good person, right? Or something along those lines that isn't actually the fullness and breadth and depth that is God's word to us. Sometimes we really like the cookie cutter version and not how gnarly scripture actually can be, that we actually bypass and look over some of those things because it actually makes me have to deal with some stuff that I don't want to touch. When I say we're going to teach through the book of Jonah, I wonder what comes to your mind about this story. Anybody? What's something? Like, I say Jonah, what's the next thing you think of? Just shout it out. A fish. Hey, good job. You didn't say whale. Like, there's no whale in the story. Maybe it was, but it's called a great fish or a huge fish, right? That's what we think. That fish is maybe mentioned 3 times in the whole of the story. You know who's mentioned a whole lot more than the fish? It's God. Jonah is not specifically a story about a prophet who learns an important lesson after he's swallowed by a fish. That does take place. He's swallowed by a fish. And maybe the question is, does Jonah learn his lesson or not? This is a story that constantly subverts our expectations about how God's prophet is supposed to function and who, and really stands as a representative for the state of God's people in this time. This story challenges what we expect as story readers when we come across those that we would assume are the bad guys. And it challenges when we read about the pagan idol worshipers and what we expect to see from their hearts and lives as well. It's a story that challenges our presuppositions of what God should or shouldn't do according to his character, whether he should exact justice or extend mercy. You'll hear me refer to God as Yahweh throughout the course of this series. Yahweh being God's personal name that is used throughout the Old Testament. And a big idea for this series is this: Yahweh is far more compassionate and merciful than his own people can even stomach. And his people are more hard-hearted than they realize. No fish in any of that big idea. In many ways, Jonah, while he is a real individual, is also a representative of the people of Israel, the state of their hearts in this time, who haven't aligned themselves with Yahweh. Our goal then, as the listeners, as the readers, is first to look at our hearts as an individual and ask the question throughout this series, am I like Jonah? As you can already see, if you're unfamiliar with this story, not the hero of the story. But also, we don't just keep it individual, because that isn't how God has set up his church. We then recognize as an individual that my obedience to Yahweh and my disobedience to the Lord also have ramifications that impact my community. There's a ripple effect that happens. And so as a community, we seek to grow to be those who see God for who he is and reflect him in the world. Before we hop into this story, I want to bring into frame some of the setting of this book and some of what we'll encounter from the author as we navigate Jonah. For such a short book, it is jam-packed with so many different literary devices and things the author is using to catch your attention, or that the early readers would have noticed when that word is repeated again and again, themes that are running through it, that we don't have time to get to all of it. Hopefully we'll do this series again in 3 years and we'll hit totally new things as we work through these four chapters. But let's put on our student hats for a second, classroom setting. Jonah is one of the 12 books of the minor prophets. And they're only minor because of the length, right? The major prophets are Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And in the past 40 years or so, scholars have been doing work on reading the 12 minor prophets, not simply as separate books, but as one entity, one unified story that's being told, the message of the 12. And as you, I just read a book on this recently, as you read them in light of this, those 12 minor prophets as one unit, you see certain themes start to emerge of what God is doing again and again and again, calling out his people for their hard-heartedness, but always offering this opportunity to repent, to turn back to him. And yet what do the people do over and over and over? They don't turn to their God and continue on in their ways. There are only 4 instances within the whole book of the 12 minor prophets, where repentance or positive response happens to the preacher, the prophet's message to the people. Why that's important for Jonah is Jonah actually has the most effective response from the preaching that's more widespread, where a whole city ends up repenting from these prophets' words, and it's not God's people. The largest repentance that happens in all of the prophets, where God is primarily speaking a message to his own people, the largest picture of repentance in here is not from God's people, but actually from an enemy. Jonah stands out within the 12 minor prophets also because it's a full-blown narrative. It is a story, and it's a story that ends unresolved. Tim Keller does some good work of showing some connections between this story, Jonah, and the parable that Jesus tells of the prodigal son, where at the end of Jonah, God asked Jonah a question, and we don't know what Jonah's answer is. At the end of the parable of the prodigal son, the father asked the older son a question, and we don't know his response. In a lot of ways, because of how the author writes Jonah, there's some satire here. There's a parabolic nature where it's like a living and real life parable that Jonah is playing. True events, real things. There was a great big fish, but the author really wants to kind of heighten all of that for the points that he's trying to make to really drive home and to kind of mess with us. Because over and over again, we think the story's going to go one way based off what we know about who God is, who his people are, what the status of a prophet is, the status of Assyria, and then all of a sudden, skirt, it goes the other way, completely subverting our expectations. So with that in mind, as Lydia read, verses 1 and 2, we see that the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, comes to Jonah. And he says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. So when we see the word of the Lord coming to one, this is coming to someone, this is a specific message from God for the prophet to share with a specific group of people. He's to speak this message. And we don't know actually all the specifics. Maybe this is as specific as Yahweh got. This is what the author wants us to know. Maybe there was a more widespread message that he was going to have Jonah share with Nineveh. But all we get is we see that this is a message of judgment, of God's righteous judgment against the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. The Assyrians throughout history have been known for their brutality, violence, torture, and evil that they exacted on other nations that they sought to conquer. Just 30 years later from when Jonah is first written, the Assyrians actually go on to overthrow the northern kingdom of Israel. So this very judgment that is being called upon them, these are going to be people that overthrow God's people and break up the promised land and the freedom that they had once felt and experienced in the promised land. If you're an Israelite and you're reading Jonah and you see Assyria mentioned, you automatically are thinking, these are the bad guys. These are the worst guys. They've got it coming. Whatever Yahweh wants to bring their way, whatever judgment he wants to bring about, would you smite them off the face of the planet, Lord, because they have devastated your people and they deserve it. Verse 3, here comes one of our key words in the series. But Jonah ran away from the Lord. So the message of Yahweh comes to the prophet. And we've seen throughout the other prophets, whether the minor prophets or the major prophets, there are oftentimes, even think to Moses, God comes with a message that he wants his voice to speak, right? He wants this person to speak on his behalf. And they wrestle with it. They're like, no, I can't. I'm not good at speaking, or I'm too sinful. I'm too evil. You've chosen the wrong person. But quickly within those stories, we see the prophet end up doing what Yahweh asked them to do. This is the expectation, that even if the prophet is hesitant at first, ultimately they speak on behalf of Yahweh. Jonah stands out because he receives the message. The author doesn't give any indication that there's a wrestling match here, and he's like, peace out, dude. I am not doing what you're asking, and I'm trying to get away from you, too. The CSB and other translations get a little more specific, I think, in what Jonah is running away from in this verse. This is Jonah 1:3 from the CSB. Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He is fleeing the presence of Yahweh. And Jonah's got some mixed theology about Yahweh's presence. It seems to be he thinks that God might just be present or most present in the promised land residing within his temple. Yet later in this chapter, he says to the sailors in verse 9, I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. So I think I can run away from your presence, God, but I know you actually reside in heaven and you made everything. Kind of that right answer, honest answer that we've been talking about the last couple weeks. But how should we think about God's presence? Because is Jonah solely thinking about it being a physical or geographical place or thing that he's trying to run from? And that's where we got to go to Exodus 33 and 34. In Exodus 33, Moses is having a conversation with God about his presence. He wants God's presence to always be with the Israelites because that will distinguish them among the other nations. And Yahweh responds, "Yes, Moses, this is going to be the way it is with my people. My presence will go with you wherever you go." And so how Moses responds to Yahweh in this is, "Would you show me your glory?" And God says, "My goodness will pass in front of you, Moses. But Moses, you can't see my face." Or that word can also be translated, "You can't see my presence." And instead, when Yahweh passes by, he speaks his name aloud for Jonah to hear. He announces his character in Exodus 34. And this passage that I'm about to read here shows up again in Jonah in chapter 4 and is the key pivotal passage for the whole of the book. This is what Yahweh says as he passes by Jonah. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. There's a lot there we could unpack, but for time's sake, what we see here is God's name, his character, his glory, his goodness go hand in hand with his presence. It's almost like he's using synonyms for one another. My name, my character, my glory, my goodness, my presence. And that is what Jonah is trying to get away from. We have a map, actually, that shows kind of Jonah's path here. So you can see there's where Jonah goes to in Joppa, right, to board this ship. And obviously, there's still some space. 550 miles from Joppa to Nineveh, he has to travel. A little bit of a distance for him. But where he has his eyes set on is Tarshish. 2,600 miles from Joppa, as far as I can physically get away from God's presence, that's as far as I'm going to go. Verse 3 says that Jonah goes down to Joppa, and it starts this trajectory of seeing a theme that the author wants us to see again and again, where as he talks about physical like postures of being up or being down, it's communicating something inward that's actually taking place in Jonah or the other characters that we will meet in the book. Here we see Jonah go down to Joppa, and then he goes down further as he goes into the bellows of the boat, the bottom part of the boat, as low as he could go. And then as he's thrown off the boat later, he goes into the bellows and the depths of the sea, lower and lower and lower, further and further down this spiral. I think, I don't know about you, but sometimes I trick myself into thinking I can manage my level of disobedience. I can somehow control just how much I sin or how far it goes. But the pull of sin, the pull of disobedience, is to draw us deeper and deeper into the depths of self, further and further from our God's heart, from his goodness and his character, his presence. Jonah's fleeing from Yahweh horizontally depicts an inward flight of him trying to flee from God vertically, down deeper and deeper into self. I wonder to this point, and maybe you know the answer, because you've been reading Jonah for years, and so chapter 4, you could almost like recite it. But with what we know in the story so far, why do you think Jonah ran? Why is he trying to get away from Yahweh? Like, I get maybe why he's trying to get away from the message. Why is he trying to get away from God's presence? We're given the answer in chapter 4, and I'm not going to be the pastor that tells you, don't read your Bible, wait till we get there. Like, go for it. Spoilers have been there for a couple thousand years, so you're good to go. But we're not going to get to that today. We're going to wait. We're going to let the story do what the story does. And while we may not relate to physically trying to run from God's presence, I think we all know all too well what it looks like to have our hearts try to shut out God's instructions, to pretend as if God doesn't see our guilty pleasures and our coping mechanisms, to have spaces in life where we function like we're on the throne of our lives. And if we're honest, we don't want Jesus to be our Lord and King. Further and further down, deeper and deeper into self and away from Yahweh's heart. Just a couple weeks ago, I was having an off day. It was probably the perfect cocktail of stress and lack of sleep that I just woke up and, you know, maybe it's just me. I just struggle with that, right? I'll be that for you. I was off. I didn't have patience. I wasn't ready to be present with my kids the way I want to be as a father. I wasn't actively like available to my wife and as a good active listener. And at the end of the day, you know what she does? You know what she has the audacity to do? Hey, Matt, I feel like you've been off today. What if I just let you sleep tonight? The kids are down. I bet one night, full night of sleep where you don't have to go in and be with the kids might do some good for your heart and your soul and just start afresh tomorrow. Just before this, I had been vacuuming and listening to a sermon. And in the sermon, this pastor divulged that he had become very aware that one of the ways he tries to earn love from others and ultimately from God is by not being a burden to people. Doing everything he can to not put any weight or responsibility or need from anyone else until he was hit with a cancer diagnosis. And this spun everything out in his life, where then he was deeply needy after he had to go through chemo. And again, his wife said, "Let yourself be weak in this. We want to love you and care for you in the ways that you love and care for us." But he fought it again and again and again. So here I am, just having listened to this sermon. Now I'm sitting with Kat and she's like, "Hey, let me give you a night of sleep. This is free of charge, right? You don't have to give me one back tomorrow. No strings attached. What God's love actually looks like." And I'm like, "God, I see what you're doing. I just listened to this sermon, right? Because what I feel right now is I don't deserve this. I need to earn this night off." And I was a terrible dad today. Not terrible. I just wasn't the dad I want to be. I wasn't present with you in the ways I want to be. And tomorrow morning, it's Father's Day weekend, I get to go disc golfing with a buddy, and I'm away again for a long period of time when you've been with the kids all week while I'm at work. I haven't earned this night off. So I said, "God, I know what you're doing. Kat, I see what you're doing too. No, I don't want it. I'm not taking this until I earn it. Let me show you tonight that I can be up with the kids and I can be present and I can not get frustrated and I can be the perfect dad, and then maybe I could have a night off in a couple." It's funny, and yet even as I say it, like, I still feel it in me to want that. Because I want to work so hard to try and earn love, to then finally rest in it, instead of rest in it and live out of that love. Thankfully, I can only say no to my wife and the Holy Spirit so long before I give in. And I went to bed and I got a full night of sleep and things were different. I think Jonah running feels pretty silly to us until I recognize the ways I still try to run from God's goodness, even though his presence dwells within me. I know where his presence is. I know I don't have to come to Harvest an empty building. Like, I was up here last night, empty building, and I'm not like, this is where God is. No. Like, because you're here, because I'm here, and we have the Holy Spirit, the Lord is here and present with us. I don't need to wonder where his presence is. I know he's in all of creation, and yet I still try to run from his good gifts. For me, fleeing from his presence often comes with me trying to contain my faith to what feels controllable. And for some of us, maybe that's, man, I got to skip over some of these passages or these books of the Bible that I just don't really like. They kind of mess with my paradigm. They challenge me in my worldview. Maybe it's we surround ourselves with people who just think just like we do. We love our echo chambers to just get encouraged instead of challenged. Maybe it's we're closed off to the Holy Spirit and His power. That, man, I'm totally fine if He wants to reveal stuff to me through His Word, but spiritual gifts, that stuff just feels kind of out of left field to me, and I'm super uncomfortable. Praying for someone that's a stranger? Yeesh. I'm like Jonah. I'm booking it to the car at Safeway as quick as I can. But Jonah finds out he can't outrun God's presence. Yahweh responds to Jonah's flight by hurling, that's the word that's used there. It's like He chucks a great wind and storm at the boat that Jonah is on. The problem is Jonah's not alone on this boat. He didn't get on a little dinghy and try to flee the Lord. He was a little smarter than that. Verse 5, all the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God. These almost certainly are non-Hebrew sailors because they are calling out to their own God. Whatever their people was or whatever temple that they worshipped or whatever God they had heard about in their upbringing, in this moment where life is crazy and feels out of control and surely they will die. It says the boat is like it's going to break apart. They're doing everything they can, calling out to anyone. Maybe someone will respond to our cries and they'll listen. But where's Jonah? Surely, as God's prophet, he would see the opportunity here with people calling out to their idolatrous gods and saying, hey, I actually know the one true God. I know the one who has made the sea. I know the one who has made the wind and the storm and can control it. And He's a God who is mighty to save. That's what the prophet's doing, right? But Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down. And he fell into a deep sleep. And this is where the author is bringing this theme of going down front and center. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the bottom of the boat. He lays down, literally as low as he can get, and he falls into a deep sleep. And most likely, this isn't just a sleep of physical tiredness. My suspicion, maybe I need to get into the Dan my suspicion box over here. My suspicion is that he is emotionally and spiritually drained from his running from God's presence. Because when you're following the Lord, when you're following Jesus, it's actually pretty draining to disobey Him because of His Spirit. And He doesn't let us off the hook. That stuff of that guilt, that conviction, can be really good for us. Being like, what am I doing? Why am I spiraling like this? Jesus says this in Luke 11:28, that actually those who hear the word of God and obey it, when they don't disobey, they're blessed. They're flourishing is one way to translate it. Or even another translation, happy are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And if you were to read the very next verse after this, it's really interesting. I didn't know this until getting into this. The next thing is Jesus telling the Pharisees, you're going to be given the sign of Jonah, right? So He's referring back to this story. Maybe in your own study, look into that more because we don't have time for it today. But Jonah's disobedience is now jeopardizing the lives of everyone else on the ship with him. His sin, his going down, his flight from God doesn't just stay contained to him being the one impacted by it. Because that's how sin works. As much as we think that we can control and manage, there is a blast radius, there is a ripple effect that is far more reaching than we ever intended it to be. But then his sleep is interrupted by the captain of the ship. Verse 6, how can you sleep? Great question. Get up, call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. The irony here that the pagan sailor is telling the prophet of Yahweh to call on his God, the thing that should be the knee-jerk reaction for him in a storm of this magnitude. And he's saying, hey, dude, get up. Stop going down. Arise. It's if God is speaking through this pagan to Jonah. Get up. Arise. Call on me. And as humbling as this should be to Jonah, he shows no signs of humbling himself. The sailors and captain here are clearly demonstrated by the author as those who are worldly. They are not followers of Yahweh. And yet over and over again, they seem to be living more righteously than Jonah is in this moment. I think what we observe about these sailors can help to challenge any lack of empathy we may have for those who don't have hope in God. Because they're trying everything that they know to be saved. Do we know people like that? From the outside, we just see the brokenness, their life spinning out. But really, if we boiled it down, the addiction, the chase in relationship after relationship, the hopping from one belief system to another, aren't they trying to do all that they know to do to try to save themselves from something that's broken? Or at least maybe it started there. This thing will bring me happiness. This thing will finally bring me joy. This will make me complete. But it goes further and further and further down. The captain says, maybe your God, maybe he will notice us. What a beautiful and yet sad statement that I'm guessing is more reflected in the world than we realize. The belief that God probably doesn't see me. God probably doesn't care. So then, church, do we reflect our belief that our God is the one who sees? That our God is the one who cares? He is the one that hears the cries of broken and lost people. Do we have his eyes to see those who are broken and lost? Are we moved to compassion for them because of God's compassion for them? Or are we like Jonah, asleep in a boat where people are calling out, longing to be saved, longing for hope, but we're asleep, we're indifferent? The sailors who are still trying to make sense of the storm, once Jonah's on the scene now, they want to find out who's to blame, right? It's like back to the garden. It's like pointing fingers. It's you, right? So what they do is they cast lots, or for our time, right, it's like drawing straws. And whoever gets the shortest straw, they're like, that's what we're going with. It's your fault. Sounds like a bad way to handle things. But God, I think, in his humor, is like, sure, I'll use that to show who's at fault here. This is awesome. Watch this. Jonah probably reached for what he thought was the longest straw, and then it's like, deet, right? That's not how it worked. They cast lots. But right, the lot falls to Jonah. So they ask him, tell us, pretty much, who are you? Who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And Jonah's answer, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Ah, there's so much I want to get to this, and we just don't have time. And some of it is just like suspicions. But Keller points out that Jonah seems to have some ethnic pride here, and he's othering the sailors. And it's a theme that we see kind of throughout the book, because he's really not helpful in his answer whatsoever. And actually, again, it makes us think of our series, The Right Answer and The Honest Answer. Because in his response, he says, and in the following verse too, because we come to find out that he tells them he's running from Yahweh, it's as if he says, oh, I worship Yahweh, but just not right now, because I don't want to do this thing he said. And this freaks the sailors out to no end. So they ask him in verse 11, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" Which, like, what an interesting question to receive. Like, for Jonah in this moment, right? Put on the spot. We know there's something here. We feel like a mediator between your God and you. What do we need to do to make this thing right? How does this storm go away? And it seems like they really don't know. Will you give us something? You're his prophet, aren't you? You've got some sort of way to make this right again. And Jonah says, and I love as Lydia read it, she laughed, which I don't know if it, yeah, just caught her off guard, like it should catch us off guard. He says, "Oh yeah, pick me up, throw me into the sea." Why was this the solution? Like, do we see God say, "Hey, Jonah, here's what you have to do to make it right"? Is Jonah exhibiting some great trust in God? If I go over the edge, he'll save me. Here's again where I got to move over to my suspicion box. I don't think anything in this story so far has indicated that Jonah's showing us this great trust in Yahweh. I don't think anything's indicated that God's given him clear direction that this is how the storm goes away. I think what the author is showing is that Jonah's going further and further down, and he so badly is trying to flee Yahweh's presence and not do what God set him out to do in Nineveh that he wants to die. Because there's a crazy storm that they all think they're going to die. So he says, "Throw me over the side." I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. And a lot of other scholars don't think that that's incorrect either. I think he's going down because that has been the theme so far. Not really your Sunday school version of Jonah. There's no smiling whale yet. Here is where the story takes an incredible turn, though. Once again, the pagans, the idolaters, are displaying more righteousness than the prophet. It's not what you would expect. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more." You'd think if these guys were just in it for themselves, he says, "Here's how you do it. You throw me over." And they're like, "That's killing you," right? Okay, like if it saves us, we don't know you. You were hiding at the bottom of our boat. Like, get out of here, man, if this happened. Maybe they're thinking, like, we don't want to mess with someone who represents this God, right? There could be some fear there. And maybe that's reflected in their prayer in verse 14. But whatever it is, they're not just quick to jump to chuck this guy overboard. They're working hard, fighting against the storm to try to preserve his life to some extent. Jonah hadn't shown until recently any concern for their lives. And here's the pagan sailors. They don't know Yahweh. But in this moment, as image bearers, they're kind of reflecting God's heart for life more than the prophet is. And before they ultimately do chuck him in, because the storm just gets wilder, it's crazier. And so I think they know, we're fighting against this God right now as we try to save this guy. Before they chuck him in, they stop to pray. They don't just do it and get it over with. As they had called out to the other gods, they're like, "We're going to call on this God. We're going to call on the name of the Lord." And their prayer is so beautiful, because my guess is they don't really know what to pray to this God. But their prayer actually ends up reflecting other passages and other themes that are throughout Scripture that they have never read before. "Please, Yahweh, do not let us die for taking this man's life. We know you have a high value on human life that you have given to your creation. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. There is an account that we have that you hold the keys to. You're the only one that can clear it. For you, Yahweh, have done as you pleased. Your will be done." They throw him overboard. And just as Jonah said, the sea goes calm. But the story doesn't right away continue with Jonah. It continues with the main character of the story, Yahweh, and what he's doing, the whole time. Verse 16, at this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. We think of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of all wisdom. They offer a sacrifice. There's something here that Jonah wasn't a perfect sacrifice. They didn't just view him this way as the sacrifice that this God demanded. There was another sacrifice that needed to happen as they're approaching this God now in prayer. And then they make vows. They devote themselves to this God. I think this is an indication from the author that these guys may have placed their trust in Yahweh because of this event that just took place. They're not just seeking God in the chaos of their circumstances, but they stop to worship him even when things have been made right again. And this is where Yahweh's heart, God's heart for the lost, just bursts through. Because he takes his prophet Jonah's disobedience and utilizes it for a moment to extend his gracious mercy to these sailors. Like Greg said a couple weeks ago, this is what most naturally pours out of God. In an instant, these guys had just been calling out to idolatrous gods. But the Lord is ready to seek and save the lost for anyone who would call on his name, just like these guys do, before they are able to do any good and right thing. So then we get to everybody's favorite part, verse 17. Yahweh provides a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. But as we conclude this part of the story, what begins to stand out to us as the reader? At Jonah's best attempts to run from God's presence, to run from his goodness, to run from his character, Yahweh is still present with Jonah and the sailors. His presence breaks through where it seems like Yahweh would be far off and distant. And the question that we're left with going into chapter 2, will Jonah stop running from Yahweh's presence? And will he embrace his goodness? For us, how do we stop running from God's presence, from his character, his goodness, and instead embrace and reflect him? And is there anything that we can do to stop the downward spiral that we often go on? What stops us from going down into self? Throughout the book of Jonah, there are many moments, so many moments, and maybe you even caught a couple of allusions in this passage that point ahead to Jesus. But I want us to go back to the moment where Jonah tells the sailors that he has to be thrown into the sea to make it calm. Before this, Jonah was running from God's presence. Jesus comes down from heaven to the broken, to the lost, with the message of the Lord on his lips. The kingdom of heaven is near, and he brings God's presence close. As he lays his life down, the veil in the temple is torn in two, giving access to the Holy of Holies to anyone who would believe in him. His Holy Spirit made available his personal presence to his followers. Jonah, in this chapter, functions like a sacrifice that was needed to save the sailors physically. But Jonah was also the reason that they were in trouble to begin with in this storm. Jesus comes to humankind to save us from destruction and the death of our sin. Something that we brought on ourselves. And yet he doesn't say, you're the sacrifice that's required to make this right. No, I will lay my life down. In John 10, there's so much good stuff in this passage, but just a couple of things. Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd who knows and cares for his sheep. He lays his life down for the sake of the sheep. And then, verse 18, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from the Father. Jesus lays his life down for the lost of his own accord. I feel like oftentimes we can say the statement, sin put Jesus on the cross. And hang on, that is true, that our sin demanded a sacrifice, right? Our sin required that a sacrifice was made for us. But Jesus says here that he chose to lay his life down for the sake of the sheep. That it wasn't just like he was this perfectionist that just wanted everything clean and tidy. He's like, ah, sin's there. I guess I got to go correct that thing and clean that up like we're some sort of project that just needs some help. No, he actually cares for his sheep. So much so that he says, there are sheep that aren't even in this flock yet that I need to bring in like sailors on a boat with Jonah. In my experience, my running from God's character and running from his ways is usually tethered to some sort of fear that it's just going to cost too much. Or what we say, right, as believers, we have to die to self. There's something we're dying to. We're losing something that feels really valuable. We're losing some sort of comfort that we have to let go of. But what if in those moments, what if we stood in the reality and the power of Jesus' death? That as it feels like we're dying to follow, to obey, what if we remembered that Jesus' death was tethered to his life bursting forth in the most beautiful and glorious of ways? That whenever Jesus' death is present, his life is waiting to burst forth. The two go hand in hand. So as we die to self, life is on the other side, calling us forward into the life that God intended for us in the beginning. Romans 6:5 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. So maybe you feel like Jonah, and you've been running from God's presence for your whole life, or maybe it's a really specific way. What Jonah chapter 1 shows us is that as far as we think we could wander from God, he is present after us, calling us back to himself, even willing to use a great fish to grab his prophet's attention, because he's the shepherd that cares for his sheep. I want to end just reading Psalm 139, where David writes, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you.